Holy, holy, holy. Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit. Early in the morning our song shall rise to Thee. Father, we thank You both for the song that rises and for the ear that listens to it in heaven. We thank You that our worship, even though it starts on earth, does not finish there, but reaches to highest glory. And our songs winging their way above the roof of this little place of prayer, above the clouds, right into Your very presence, carry with the notes of music our love, our praise, our gratitude, everything that we would wish to express. We think for a moment of those who would love to be here this morning but cannot be. And though they are shut off from us, they are not shut off from You. And we pray that their song may also rise. And we ask that if they are sick, that You will put Your hand upon them for Your glory, and teach them during the time that they are laid aside those deep lessons that can be learned when we are quiet and inactive. We think of those who could have come but don't want to, and we ask that in Your mercy You will rekindle a fire in their hearts. If once they knew what it was to love You and serve You well, we pray that they may do so again before they stand ashamed in Your presence. And those who have never been in Your place of worship, those who have no desire because they have no knowledge, Lord, reach them this day in some way, maybe over the radio or television, some word that may be said or some song sung, rising to You over the mass media. We pray that it may touch a heart, and cords that were broken will vibrate once more. But now, Lord, we thank You from the bottom of our hearts that we could come and wanted to, and both are Your mercies, the health and strength to get here and the desire in our hearts to worship. Lord, keep us fresh. Grant that this service may be a new wonder to us. Grant us to listen to Your word as if we'd never heard it before. Grant us to sing Your praise today as we sang it in the first week of our Christian life. Grant us to be so open to the Holy Spirit that anything could happen within our hearts that would show in our lives and influence Your world. And this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Let us turn to the Word of God. The first book of Kings, chapter 21. First book of Kings, chapter 21. Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel, beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house. And I will give you a better vineyard for it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel his wife came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it will please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Jezebel his wife said to him, "Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who dwelt with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, proclaim a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people, and set two base fellows opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, You have cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. And the men of his city, the elders and the nobles who dwelt in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. As it was written in the letters which she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people. And two base fellows came in and sat opposite him, and the base fellows brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned. He is dead. As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, Thus says the Lord, Have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, Thus says the Lord, In the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood? Ahab said to Elijah, Have you found me, O my enemy? He answered, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you. I will utterly sweep you away and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel the Lord also said, The dog shall eat Jezebel within the bounds of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dog shall eat, and any one of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the air shall eat. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He did very abominably in going after idols as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. And when Ahab heard those words, he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the evil upon his house. It's a terrible chapter, but it's part of the Word of God, and we'll look at it in a moment. One of the things we need to remember when we read the Bible is that these are not just stories. They are happenings, events, real places, real people. Now, of course, you can still go and see the real places today. And if ever you get the opportunity to go to the Holy Land, do go. You'll find tremendous benefit from the experience, and you'll be able to come back and see that this Bible really was alive and it happened. I remember looking at the courtyard, the very courtyard in which they washed down the chariot of Ahab, and the dogs came and licked his blood. And I looked at the the stones on which that happened. And I thought, it's real. But not only can you see the places, one day you will meet these people. For they still exist. They may be dead, but they're not gone. You won't meet all of them. One day, I can put it like this, and it may be a startling way to put it, but it's true. One day, you will either spend eternity with Elijah or Jezebel. Wonder which company you would prefer. Elijah or Jezebel, they'll be in different places in the future. They certainly won't be together in the afterlife, and everybody in Guildford will either be with Elijah or with Jezebel one day. These are real places, real people, because the God who dealt with them both is a real God. Now you notice when I read the chapter, the change that took place in verse 17. One phrase cuts the chapter right in two. Then the word of the Lord came. And after that phrase, everything is altered. Before that, you get a typical picture of human relationships, weakness, wickedness, scheming, greed, pride, a very typical picture of ordinary human affairs, even with a bit of religion thrown in. Then the word of the Lord came, and it divides the situation into two. And it's the word of the Lord that decides whether we spend eternity with Elijah or with Jezebel. Now look at the first half of the chapter. It is a dreadful crime. Dreadful. So abominable that we can hardly bring ourselves to believe it happened. Today, these two would be dismissed as psychopathic criminals. Indeed, we might be tempted to say that they were mentally ill and needed treatment. God didn't treat them like that. God held them responsible for every act. You see, this dreadful crime, murdering an innocent man to get hold of his property and committing five other crimes in the process, only came about as the result of a series of wrong decisions. If you read the lives of criminals, not a very edifying thing to do, but if you do, you will discover that so many have reached their supreme crime by building up on little crimes, petty crimes, starting in a small way, taking one wrong decision, and then another, and then another, until they have done what the old proverb says, sow an act and reap a habit, sow a habit, reap a character, sow a character and reap a destiny. And it's built up over the years. Ahab and Jezebel were born as innocent little babies. They played, a boy and a girl. They grew up, but at some point along the road, they took a wrong turning, each of them. And another, until as husband and wife, they could do this terrible thing. The trouble is, of course, we read about them and we say, I would never do that. I'm not capable of such dastardly acts. The nearer you get to the Lord Jesus Christ, the more you are led to say, I could do that. If I had taken this turning and that turning, I could do it. It's within me to behave like this. So let's not throw stones at Ahab and Jezebel without realizing that they were ordinary human beings who were greedy and proud and let that run away with them. Well, now, the best way to study the first half of the chapter is to look at each of the three people, Ahab, Jezebel, and Naboth. We'll look at them separately. First of all, Ahab, a man with a palace with a view. The city of Samaria is on a hill with a 20-mile view looking out to the Mediterranean in the distant west. It's a magnificent place. And as you stand on that hill, you think, what a marvelous place to live. It's the very place to build a house. And he had a palace, and he had a garden. He should have been content. God had given him this as king. But he wasn't content. Pity poor rich people. Pity poor rich people. However much they've got, they see one little thing that they'd like to add to their estate and make it perfect. Just this little piece of furniture, just that little bit of land, just that something else, just that, and then my happiness is complete. They fool themselves into thinking that if they can just get this one thing more, then they've got everything, then they'll settle down. But no, as soon as you get that thing, you see something else. It's what the Bible calls the lust of the eyes. And as Ahab walked around his palace garden, the lust of the eyes saw a little garden abutting onto his land. And though he had a lovely palace and a lovely garden and a lovely view, he wanted that little plot to complete the estate. Maybe the estate had a little bit cut out of it by this vineyard that belonged to Naboth. But he just thought, now if I had that for a vegetable plot, that would just make the estate perfect. And like many another rich man, he thought that every man had his price, and that if you offered land or money, that was all that was needed. So he went to Naboth, tried to bargain with him. It was basically simply greed that wanted it, and the greed ran away with him. And next comes an example of his pride and conceit, because this little man, one of his subjects, said, I cannot part with this land. And like a great big baby, he went home, he refused his lunch, he lay down on the bed and turned his face to the wall. That a king should be such a big baby as that. But can't you see yourself in that? Something hasn't gone our way. Something we'd wanted hasn't come. We've been disappointed. Like spoiled children, we've sulked. Turned our face to the wall, gone off our food. It's so babyish, and yet there he is. Now a crybaby needs a mummy to spoil him, and he had one, and he got Jezebel. And it says something about the relationship between them that she came and mothered him. She said, there, I'll get it for you. I'll get it for you. And Ahab cheered up and sat up and had his lunch. It's pathetic. It really is that grown-ups should behave like this. But we're always behaving like this. Get so depressed when life doesn't work out as we planned it. Now you notice when Ahab reported to Jezebel the words of Naboth, once again as he did in chapter 19, he didn't report what Naboth had said. Naboth said, "The Lord forbid." But Ahab did not report that. You know, when he spoke to Jezebel, he never mentioned the Lord. Have you noticed this? In chapter 19, he told her that Elijah had killed all her prophets. He didn't tell her that Elijah had called on the Lord to send fire. Here's a man who's scared to mention the Lord to his own wife. Why? Because she didn't believe in the Lord. So he never mentioned the Lord in conversation over the table. They never talked about the Lord together, husband and wife. He wouldn't give me his vineyard. And then he allowed her to get it for him. He must have known that there was no way to do it that was legal. That there was no way to do it in which Naboth would do it voluntarily. He must have known that his wife would use some force, some underhand method. But he didn't ask any questions. He didn't say, how are you going to get it if I failed? He said, all right, you go and get it. As long as he had it, that's all he wanted. And here's a man who's in the position of authority, an immature, naive man sitting on the throne of Israel, prepared to let his wife do his dirty work for him. It's an incredible picture of a weak man. Now look at Jezebel. I told you, I think, a Sunday morning or two ago that her name originally meant flower. It also means a chaste virgin in the Sidonian language. And when little Jezebel was born, her parents hoped that she'd grow up to be a pure, clean girl. They gave her that lovely name, Jezebel. Chaste virgin, flower, unfolding. And that's the woman that became Jezebel. I told you too that in Hebrew language, the word Jezebel means a dung heap. a dung heap, and there's something terribly appropriate about the little chaste virgin who became a dung heap in the sight of God. And that's quite literally true, because the dogs of the Middle East are not domesticated, they're wild, and you'll find them rooting about on the dung heap. And God said, the dog shall eat Jezebel. A little girl grows up to become a woman like this. It's almost incredible that the fair sex, created by God to protect, to uphold standards, and believe me, the moral standards of a home owe as much to the mother as anyone else in the home, that a little girl destined for this should become Jezebel the cursed. Well, now look at her view of royalty. Her view of royalty was, we're on the throne to get what we can, not to give, to squeeze the people, not to serve them, to grab, not to reign. And here she has this view of power which abuses it. And she said, don't you govern Israel? Aren't you the king? You can give him orders to give you that vineyard. Who do you think you are? And here we have a weak king and a strong queen. But neither weakness nor strength is good or evil. A strong character can be evil as well as good, and in this case was. Now look at this diabolical scheme. It consists of 5 crimes, 5 sins, forgery. She wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. The queen was not allowed to do that. It was forgery. They were forged letters. Secondly, blasphemy. She said, let's give this an air of religion, and let's proclaim a fast, and we'll do it under cover of religion. And so they proclaimed a fast and a time of prayer, and under cover of religion, she did this dastardly thing. Thirdly, slander. She stole Naboth's good name, and to steal a man's good name is worse than to steal his property. Say that he's cursed God and the king, which he never had done. Fourthly, the crime of murder. Even if she didn't do it herself, she got someone else to do it. And fifthly, the crime of theft. She took the vineyard, presumably without any payment to his family. Forgery, blasphemy, slander, murder, theft. And this was a woman. A woman. No wonder her name has gone down into history as a name for wicked women. There was a series on BBC television, I think, recently, wasn't there? I'd never saw one, but it was History's Wicked Women. What a series to put on. And alas, there are such, and Jezebel is one of the most prominent of them. And she went and did it. Her name is used in the book of Revelation for all that's evil, as a picture of godless society, the harlot Babylon, the civilization that for commercial ends to get, will sweep aside all moral principles. She didn't kill him herself. She didn't want to get those painted fingernails spoiled. But she got others to do it. Now let's look at poor Naboth, the innocent victim, the little man, exploited by power. Did he leave a wife and child behind without a father and a husband? I don't know. Did they regret, if he did leave a family behind, did they regret that he didn't sell? Why didn't he sell? Why didn't he let the king have the vineyard? Because his life is more valuable than the vineyard. It wasn't near his home. The price was right. Why didn't he sell to this king? The answer is, God forbid. The land had been a gift to his family by God. And away back in the book of Leviticus and the book of Numbers, you will find this, that when they came into the promised land, God divided up the land among the people and the tribes. And he said, you must never let the land go out of your tribe. It's my gift to you. I share it out equally. I don't want any monopolies. I don't want anybody getting all the land by buying it from you. You must keep it and pass it down as a gift. It's an inheritance. It's as if somebody dying said to you, I give you this, now don't ever sell it. Pass it on to your children. You'd do that, wouldn't you? Of course you would. And Naboth had been given this land for his family. God had said, for the land is mine, so you mustn't sell it. It's mine. Naboth had this little bit of land in as an inheritance for his children and his grandchildren. Sell it? God had given it to him to keep in the family. The Lord forbid that I give you this land. God had forbidden it. You see now the real crux of it. Naboth was a man who was faced with the ultimate awful choice of pleasing man or God, of giving it to the king or keeping it for the King of Kings. Sometimes in our lives we are brought to the point where we've got to choose between doing what God says and what man is trying to force us to do. You may have to face this choice tomorrow morning. And man says, do this, and God says, don't. And Naboth is the little man who had a big obedience. And he said, never, never. And he paid for it with his life. The Bible doesn't say that godliness pays. The Bible doesn't say that if you always obey God, you'll never get hurt. There have been martyrs for this very principle ever since Naboth and before. Daniel was another. In the book of Acts, we're told the apostles said, we must obey God rather than men, whatever it costs. And Naboth stands out as a man, simple little man. We're not told that he was great in this, that, or the other. We're just told he said no to man and yes to God, paid for it with his life. And God didn't save him. He let it happen. Now these three people are representative of three types of people in our society. The clever, unscrupulous people who for the end will justify any means. The weak, immature people who are easily led astray by the clever, unscrupulous. And the innocent, exploited people. Can't you see them in our society? You just need to look around with eyes that are open. You can see them. The clever, unscrupulous, the weak, immature, and the innocent, exploited. This is our world. And above all, I see them at the cross. At the cross, I see Annas and Caiaphas, clever, unscrupulous, evil men, planning the downfall of Jesus. I see Pilate, weak, immature, a man in position of authority, but weak desperately. And there he had a good wife who tried to persuade him not to do it, but he was weak, and he went along with the wickedness. And I see Jesus, an innocent person, obeying God and paying the supreme penalty for doing so. In fact, the more I look at Naboth, the more I see Jesus. Naboth had a vineyard, which an evil man wanted. And Jesus told a parable just before he died about a man with a vineyard. And evil men wanted the vineyard, and the son of the owner came, and they said, let's kill the son and we can have the vineyard. The same story all over again, same situation. Jesus was also tempted to disobey God and part with his inheritance, but he refused the voice of the tempter. Jesus was falsely accused by those seeking his death. Jesus was falsely accused of blasphemy. Jesus was put to a violent death. Jesus was slain outside the city. And above all, God did not save Jesus either. Naboth is a little picture of Jesus. When Jesus came into this world as an innocent man, the wicked, unscrupulous, and the weak, immature people combined to do him to death. That's how the world has been. That's how it always will be. And therefore let us not delude ourselves into thinking that if we obey God, He will save us from all trouble. That if we do what is right, we won't get hurt. In this world, we are called to take up our cross and follow Jesus. Those who stand by God stand with Naboth and with Jesus and say, I cannot do this because God has told me otherwise, and I must obey God rather than men. Now, the striking thing in the first half of this chapter is the absence of God. There is religion, there is blasphemous religion, hypocrisy in religion. There is no sense of God's presence or His justice. They proclaim a fast and they have all the outward trappings, but underneath there isn't God there. If there were, Jezebel would tremble to do it, and Ahab would tremble, but God is not there. But what I'd like to say now is that God was there. He was watching. The eyes of the Lord are in every place to see the good and the evil. What a comfort that is if you're doing good, but what a terrible thought it is if you're not. The eyes of the Lord are in every place to see the good and the evil. And God was watching. He sees in secret. Now God is going to speak. He's going to act. Why? Because as the later chapter says, Ahab was doing evil in the sight of the Lord. That little phrase is a very important phrase. In the sight of the Lord. Whatever I do tomorrow is in the sight of the Lord. I'm either doing good in the sight of the Lord or evil in the sight of the Lord. Ahab thought nobody saw. Jezebel thought nobody saw, but God saw. And God was going to do something about it. But God in His mercy always speaks before He acts. He always tells a man what he's going to do before he does it. Why? Because in His mercy He wants to give everybody an opportunity to put it right. God is one day going to judge the world, but He's told us that. He wants people to know now. Why? Because they can put it right now. Thank God that He doesn't judge us before He tells us He's going to. He tells a man he's going to and says, look, because of what you've done, I have got to do this. But you can put it right. And so the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Now fancy this. Elijah, still God's prophet, has to go back to the most difficult place, to the palace where he'd had already an altercation with the king, to the very person from whom he'd run away. Elijah, you must go back to the royal family, back to Ahab, back to Jezebel, back to that palace. And Elijah, bless him, went. Take your hat off to Elijah, the man who ran away and who went back to the same place. But now let's look at Ahab. Why did Elijah go to Ahab and not Jezebel? Surely she thought it up. Surely she was the evil one. Ahab was just hauled along by her dreadful ideas. No, there are four reasons why Ahab was the man whom God blamed. Here they are. First of all, Ahab was the Jew. Jezebel was a Gentile. Ahab knew the Ten Commandments, four of which had been broken. Secondly, Ahab was the king, and he was over the queen and over all the subjects. Thirdly, Ahab was the husband, and in a marriage, the husband is responsible for the leadership under God, not the wife. And fourthly, Ahab's covetousness had started this dreadful chain of events. And for these four reasons, God said to Elijah, go to Ahab, and you'll find him in his new vegetable garden. Now, can you imagine Ahab's feelings? He's walking around the vegetable garden without a thought for Naboth's blood lying in the courtyard, and he's enjoying his estate. He's got the little vegetable garden now just where he wanted it, at the bottom of the lawn, and he's looking at it and he's enjoying it and just being like little Jack Horner, putting in his thumb and pulling out a plum, and just feeling what we used to call in the RAF chuffed. I don't know if you know that word, but it perfectly expresses what I want to say. And round the corner walks Elijah, the one man who could spoil it all for Ahab, the one face he didn't want to see, the one person who could take the guilt off the gingerbread, the one person who would ruin his pleasure. "Have you found me, oh my enemy? What on earth are you doing here? Why did you have to turn up at this very moment?" Ghastly moment. Isn't it horrible when somebody turns up just when you're enjoying sin? Especially someone who knows you. Especially someone who's rebuked you. Someone who stands for what's right. And there he was. "Have you found me?" He'd been blissfully unaware of his sin until this moment. The religious meddler has appeared again. Now, Ahab is accused of two crimes, murder and theft. And he is now told that God has decided on the death sentence for him. God is going to apply capital punishment to Ahab. And not only death, but a disgraceful death, because to death he added theft. And poor old Naboth's body was left for the dogs to finish off. And so, making the punishment fit the crime, as God does, God says, "You're going to die, and you're going to die a horrible death. And in the very place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, they lick up your blood, Ahab." And Elijah went on, "And your wife will be eaten by dogs. And all the male heirs that could have kept your royal house going and kept your family name on the throne, it's all gone." Why? "Because you sold yourself." Now, isn't it interesting? You can buy something and sell yourself at the same time. You can get something and in exchange give your soul. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And in getting that extra bit of land, just a little bit of an acre of land, he'd sold himself. Now, to sell yourself is to become a slave. You could do it in the ancient days, you know, if you were short of money and were in debt and you had no way of getting money. You could go and stand in the marketplace and put chains on your wrists and say, "Who will buy me?" And somebody would buy you and you'd pay off your debts. But from then on, you'd sold yourself. You were a slave. You were chained. And when a man sells himself to evil, he's become a slave to evil. It had been building up over the years. Ahab had gone to Jezebel. I don't know what he saw in her. I presume physical beauty or some charm that she had that he wanted in his queen. It certainly wasn't her religion and it wasn't her character. But in exchange for her becoming his wife, she made him get down on his knees, not to her, but to her idols. It was the beginning of the downward track for Ahab. He began to sell himself. And he gradually forged the chains of his own character. And now God says, with this last act, "You've sold yourself. Sold yourself. You're a slave to greed, to pride, to all these things." When you've sold yourself, God can do nothing more with you because you're a slave to someone else. Now at last, Ahab realized what he'd done. I'm glad the story doesn't end at that point. When Ahab heard these words, there was a little spark of human decency still left in him. Something happened in his heart. And now he turned his face to the wall. Now he wouldn't eat. Now he was unhappy for the right reason. Not because he'd been cheated or spoiled. Not because he'd lost something he wanted. Not because life hadn't worked out. Now he's not a crybaby, but he's crying for the right reason. And he rents his clothes and he puts on sackcloth. And the queen sees him. And the people see him. And the word goes round the streets of Samaria. The king is repenting. He must have done something terrible. What's he done? The rumor would spread around, it's something to do with old Naboth. Can you imagine what it takes, the courage it takes for a king to repent? For a man in a position of authority, looked up to by everybody else, to get down before God and say, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." It's the first good thing he'd done in his life. Ahab was down where God could deal with him now. And God said to Elijah, "Do you see Ahab? See how he's down now. See how he's humbled himself now. No longer the proud king saying, 'I can't have his vineyard.' Now, 'I shouldn't have had his vineyard.' What a difference." And when a man gets that low, God in his mercy reaches down and says, "Now I can do something with you. You need to be broken before God can lift you. You need to touch rock bottom before God can lift you up to the top." And God said to Elijah, "Do you see how he humbles himself? I will commute the sentence. He's still going to die for his crime. But he won't see his wife and sons die. That'll happen after he's dead. He won't go through that." And God gave him that breath of mercy because he humbled himself. He didn't wipe it all out, but he commuted the sentence. And he said, "He'll not see his family go before he does. This royal family must still go. Jezebel must still go. The sons of Jezebel must not have a chance to reign. But I'll do that later." Now, I don't know if you know the sequel to these. I think I'd better just read it. Here's the first sequel. King Ahab wanted to go and get a bit of land back from the Syrians a few years later. You see, he's still wanting a bit of land. Bit of land in Ramoth-Gilead. And so they inquired of the prophets, and the prophets said, "Yes, go and get it back. You'll win the battle. You'll defeat the Syrians." But these were false prophets. But there was a true prophet called Micaiah, and they asked him, at least King Jehoshaphat of Judah, who had lined up with King Ahab of Israel to go and get the land, said, "What about Micaiah? He's a good prophet. Let's ask him before we go." And King Ahab said, "No, I don't like him because he doesn't comfort me when he preaches." That's literally what he did say. "He always speaks evil of me, never speaks a good word to me, so I don't like him." And they went to Micaiah, and Micaiah said, "If you go on this military expedition and you return in peace, it will prove that the Lord has not spoken through me." In other words, "Don't go, Ahab, for this little bit of land." But Ahab decided to go, and he clapped Micaiah in prison, and he went. So King Ahab of Israel and King Jehoshaphat of Judah led their armies to Ramoth-Gilead. And Ahab said to Jehoshaphat, "You wear your royal robes, but I'll not wear mine." So Ahab went into the battle disguised in an ordinary soldier's uniform. For the king of Syria had commanded his 32 chariot captains to fight no one except King Ahab himself. And when they saw King Jehoshaphat in his royal robes, they thought, "That's the man we're after." So they wheeled around to attack him. But when Jehoshaphat shouted out to identify himself, they turned back. However, someone shot an arrow at random, and it struck King Ahab between the joints of his armor. Nobody will ever know the man who sent that arrow. And he just shot it into the battle. And God took that arrow. "Take me out of the battle, for I am badly wounded," he groaned to his chariot driver. And the battle became more and more intense as the day wore on. And King Ahab went back in, propped up in his chariot, with the blood from his wound running down onto the floorboards. And finally, toward evening, he died. Just as the sun was going down, the cry ran through the troops, "It's all over, return home, the king is dead." And his body was taken to Samaria and buried there. And when his chariot and armor were washed beside the pool of Samaria, where the prostitutes bathed, dogs came and licked the king's blood, just as the Lord had said would happen. And as I turn the pages a few chapters, I find this. King Jehu comes to Samaria to take over the throne. And when Jezebel heard that Jehu had come, she painted her eyelids and fixed her hair and sat in the window, perhaps hoping to be queen still. And when Jehu entered the gate of the palace, she shouted at him, "How are you today, you murderer, you son of a Zimri who murdered his master?" He looked up and saw her in the window and shouted, "Who is on my side?" And two or three eunuchs looked out at him. "Throw her down," he yelled. So they threw her out of the window, and her blood spattered against the wall and on the horses, and she was trampled by the horses' hooves. Then Jehu went into the palace for lunch. And afterward he said, "Someone go and bury that cursed woman, for she is the daughter of a king." But when they went out to bury her, they found only her skull, her feet, and her hands. When they returned and told him, he remarked, "That is just what the Lord said would happen. He told Elijah the prophet the dogs would eat her flesh, and that her body would be scattered like manure upon the field, so that no one could tell whose it was." What do I say to all that? I say this. If you don't like these bits of the Bible, I can't help it. It's the Word of God. And the God with whom we've got to deal is the God of Elijah. And it's the God who saw them do that who sees us do these things too. And it's the God of justice who says, "You kindle me to anger when you do these things, when your greed and your pride and your covetousness scheme to get and to get, regardless of who you exploit or who you hurt. It hurts me," says God, "and I will follow it up. I may not settle my accounts every Friday, but I settle them. One day there's a day of God's wrath coming for every sin in the world, great or small." But the other thing I have to tell you is this. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He didn't enjoy doing that to Ahab or Jezebel, nor will he enjoy doing the same to anyone else. Rather that we should turn and repent and live. And the mercy of God will meet us halfway as soon as we turn to him. When Ahab humbled himself, God says, "I'll meet him. Elijah, go and tell him something more." And I can give you a word from the Lord this morning that's better than any word that Elijah had for Ahab. Elijah said, "The sentence is reduced." I've got a word from the Lord this morning. The sentence is cancelled. Because I stand at the right side of the cross of Jesus Christ. I am capable of doing what Ahab has done. I'm weak. I'm capable of doing what Jezebel did. But I'm also capable of receiving the forgiveness of God. And God said, "I don't want you to come into judgment. I don't want to sentence you to death. I'll have to if you go on sinning. But if you'll come and humble yourself before me at the foot of the cross, I'll cancel the sentence altogether." Because in that horrible, disgraceful death of Jesus, the penalty for your sin has been paid. Isn't that tremendous? Isn't it wonderful to know that the God of Elijah is also the God and Father of our Lord Jesus and has provided a way of escape? This then is the Christian approach to the Old Testament. Not to say that God didn't do any of these things, but to say that God has done more than these things and provided blood that is not licked up by dogs, but blood that washes away every stain. Let us pray. God of Elijah, to think that you pronounced that sentence on Ahab and Jezebel, and that it all happened as you had said. Lord, you keep your word. If you promise to punish, you punish. If you promise to forgive, you forgive. Lord, we praise you for the gracious word of the gospel, for Jesus Christ, and lo, between our sins and their reward, we place the cross, the passion of our Lord. For his name's sake. Amen.